Please turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 today. Galatians 1, 4 and 5. I want to read this passage as we begin this morning. If you'd like to follow with me here in your Bible, beginning here, Galatians 1, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we began a new study in the book of Galatians. And whenever you start a new study in a book of the Bible, it's a very exciting time to dig into a new book, to understand what God has said in these books. Now, God gave us the Bible. That's one book in one sense. But he gave us 66 individual books in which his revelation is unfolded to us. Each of these books is important, and it has a purpose in the canon of Scripture. Each one is a part of the whole, but it plays an individual role in the outworking of God's revelation concerning himself and concerning our relationship to him. So this epistle to the Galatians, it fulfills a very critical role in Christianity. For one, it's a vigorous attack against any system of works righteousness, and it's a robust defense of the gospel of God's grace. This book is so important. It's essential in the canon of Scripture. Now, it's the only letter that's specifically addressed to a number of churches. Galatians 1, 2 says to the churches of Galatia. But really, that could be saying to the churches of the world. Galatians is written to every church and every generation, including our church here at the Master's Church. And I believe with all my heart that if you let this message of Galatians penetrate into your heart, it will impact your life tremendously. If you let that happen, you have to obviously ascertain and absorb the truth that's here. Because the subject matter in the book of Galatians is that powerful. I mean, it delineates the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than that. It elevates the gospel above all so-called gospels all out there, only that there's only one gospel in reality. But I believe this is a book that hits us where we are. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a little background information to the book itself. We did this last week. I want to do a little more this week. And then we're going to get into our text this morning. So let's go back in time right now in your mind. Go back to the time when the Apostle Paul was converted to Christ. Because the message of Galatians is the message of a man, right? The Apostle Paul. He wrote this letter. So let's go back to the point where he was converted to Christ about a year after Jesus' resurrection, AD 34. God, on the road to Damascus, right, he knocks him off his horse, a light shines above the brightness of the sun, and Paul gets radically converted by the grace of God. He was a man who was a murderer of Christians before that. But in God's grace and God's mercy, he chose Paul. We talked about that last time. And then for 14 years, God puts Paul in a divine seminary, not a human seminary. And he teaches him through direct revelation, New Testament theology. 14 years. Fast forward now to AD 48. Paul's a member at the church at Antioch. He's a member there. We really don't know a whole lot about those 14 years in between the time when he was converted and the time we find him in the church at Antioch. There's a little bit in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. We'll talk about that when we get to that text. But we know here, 14 years later, Paul is a full-fledged member of the Antiochian church. From that church, Paul's commissioned to be a missionary. So the church brings him and Barnabas up front. They commission them. They're going to go on a missionary journey throughout the Roman world. And so they travel. They get commissioned. They travel. They take about a year to go all throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They go to some islands and they preach the gospel. Now, after they go down to the island there, they hit the mainland of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And the first place they go is a place called Antioch of Pisidia. Not Antioch of Syria, where his church commissioned him, but Antioch of Pisidia. First place he goes in the region of Galatia. So Paul, on his first missionary journey, goes into Galatia. It's basically the first place he goes to teach the gospel. Now, this city was a very important city. It was founded by Caesar Augustus in about 25 BC. It became a Roman colony in 6 BC, so it was a very important city. And Paul liked to go to the important cities so he could reach a wide audience, go into the synagogues and preach the gospel to them. And that's what he does. You see this in Acts chapter 13. He gets into that city. Where does he go? He goes right into the synagogue. And at that time, the way the synagogues were set up, they would have a service. And at the end of the service, they'd have like an open mic time. Anybody that has a word, you could stand up and exhort us, encourage us. Maybe there's a reading you want to do. So, of course, Paul is waiting with bated breath. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul in the back row? And you open up a mic. I mean, so he's ready to go. And obviously God gives him a message, a sermon. So he stands up in Acts 13. This is the first sermon we have recorded in the book of Acts, as far as Paul's ministry goes. And what he does, he stands up, he's very excited, and he begins in the Old Testament. And he's going to develop up to the gospel. These are Jewish people. They haven't believed in Christ yet as the Messiah. So this, in one sense, is just an unbelieving audience. They're still wrapped up in Judaism and legalism and all that stuff. So Paul stands up and he goes back to the patriarchs. That's where he starts. God chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then he goes to when God delivers the people out of Egypt. He literally surveys the whole Old Testament. He talks about the judges, the period of the judges. He talks about the conquest of Canaan. He references King Saul and King David. And it's at that point right there, King David, in Acts chapter 13, where he elaborates on the greater son of King David, which is who? Right. Jesus, the son of David. And so he builds this whole history of Israel. And he's talking to people who understood that, right? They read the Torah. They understood the Old Testament. But he's going to Christ. And this is where he lands, and this is where he camps out in Acts 13, 22 and 23. He calls Jesus the Savior. And remember, this is a Jewish synagogue. So the Savior, they were waiting for a Messiah to come in white and shining armor to overthrow the Romans. But a Savior from sin, that's a new concept for them. Sin? You know, we have Old Testament sacrifices to cover those. We have our traditions. So he goes to John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. And then he tells how the rulers of Jerusalem rejected the Messiah, who is Jesus, and crucifies him. So he goes right to the cross of Jesus Christ. And these are Jewish people and Gentile onlookers. And then he expounds from the Old Testament. He expounds and he elaborates Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. It's an incredible sermon. He preaches the resurrection of the Messiah. He's crucified by evil men, but God raised him from the dead. And that's the message of eternal life. This is Paul's preaching to the Jews in Galatia. My point in all of this is what they heard. First message, first sermon of Paul, Acts 13, they heard the gospel developed from the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. It's the same message we preach today. Same message you tell others about, isn't it? There's only one gospel. Same gospel in every generation. Well, many of the Jewish people were happy to hear it. And they wanted to hear Paul again. The Gentiles were certainly happy to hear it. But some of the legalistic Judaizers were appalled by his message. And so they basically said, we don't want to hear from Paul. They were jealous of Paul. It talks about this in Acts 13, 45. They envied his popularity, that people were starting to listen to him. So he turns to the Gentiles. And the Jewish people persecute Paul, run him out of the city. So he goes from Antioch and Pisidia. He goes over to Lystra, same message. But the Jews are even more angry. And this, at this point in the story, in Acts 13, if you get a chance this week, read Acts 13 and 14 very carefully. That is Galatia. That's his ministry in Galatia. Acts 14. The Jews are so venomous toward Paul, they literally stone him to within an inch of his own life. They literally dragged him out. He said he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians. They stoned him. They took boulders and threw him at his chest until he was unconscious. I mean, these are not nice people. And these are religious people who did that. I mean, God told Paul that it was going to be through many tribulations you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So he was willing to face anything, right? He even said at one point in Acts 21, they said, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. There's danger that awaits you. He goes, I'm willing to go and die for my Lord. If I got to further the gospel, if God wants me to go there and die, I will do that. He is fearless, courageous. So he wakes up out of being almost stoned to death. And this is all in Acts 14. But you know what? This was successful. Somebody might say, wow, God wasn't with me. Look what happened. I almost died. Let me tell you something. This was God's will for Paul. The message took root in Galatia, and out of that sermon and other probably sermons, the churches of Galatia were founded. Friends, this is the providence of God. God always brings good out of bad. You face difficulties, right? You face trials. God has a purpose. Doesn't he work all things out for the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? Paul understood the providence of God, and that's one of the things in this book that we're going to extrapolate for our own lives. God's providence is working in your life. And if you don't see that, then you're not living the abundant life that Christ has called us to live. You're not living that life if you don't see everything in your life as some divine intersection of providence. This is how Paul understood it. This is how the writers of the New Testament understood it. These converts in Galatia began these churches. But what happened, Paul, after he goes back to the church at Antioch, back home, back to his home church, he gets word that those people who were so radically saved from Judaism, radically saved from legalistic ceremonies, regulations, the whole nine yards, they started to drift back to it. Now, let me ask you a question. In your mind, how do you receive the gospel of God's grace and then drift back to legalistic works righteousness system? Well, that's what they were doing. I can understand that, but some of those people, perhaps they weren't even saved in the first place. There's a lot of scenarios there. For whatever reason, Paul, he gets word that they're going back into legalism. And so for that reason, because he was so concerned about them, he cared about them so much, he writes the book of Galatians to counteract this drift, to say you can't receive the gospel of God's grace and then go backwards. That makes no sense, and because he's going to talk about grace being at stake now, the cross being at stake if you go back to that stuff. And so Paul writes Galatians, and that's why he writes it. He's just beside himself that the Galatians are drifting into legalism again. And that brings us to the verses today. Just a little background to set it up for this morning. And so our outline for today here in verses 4 and 5, I have 3 points to cover. Number one, the sacrifice of Christ. He goes back to that because that's number one, even in his introduction. The sacrifice of Christ, verse 4a. The sovereignty of God, verse 4b. and the splendor of the Father, verse 5. That's our outline today. Now, the lesson I think that I want to share with you, and that I'm going to come back to this in my conclusion, here's what you could take home with you today. I want you to fully affirm your trust in the work of Christ on your behalf. Fully affirm what Christ has done for you on the cross, and then magnify Almighty God for what he has done. We're going to find that in this text. To affirm in your heart your belief that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, who has died for your sin and rescued you from the domain of darkness, and to glorify God in the eons to come, forever and ever. That's where we're going. Let's begin with the sacrifice of Christ. So after the greeting in verse 4, here it is. Paul goes and he says, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So he comes right to that message. And he's talking about Christ who gave himself for our sins. Do you believe that? Because you are confronted with that right there, aren't you? We're confronted with that wonderful message. But do you believe it? Do you affirm it? Or is it just intellectual knowledge of facts? Oh, I was born into a Christian family. I understand the facts. I believe the facts. Or is this inside you? Has it caused you to surrender to the Lordship of Christ? You believe it to the saving of your soul, and you're willing to be like Paul if God called you to that kind of ministry. You're willing to follow in the footsteps of Paul. Christ gave himself, it says, for our sins. And that means Old Testament sacrifices are not sufficient anymore. They're done away with because Christ delivered. He delivered us from sin. Christ had to come. And that means your good deeds, dear friends, are not sufficient to earn your way to heaven. Christ had to come to die for sins. You couldn't earn your way to heaven. Christ is the sole and sufficient Savior. Again, I'm going to appeal to you. Have you affirmed that? Have you received that? Do you embrace that? Do you cling to that message of the gospel? See, the problem with some of these Galatians and with many millions, I hate to say that, of professing Christians today is that they are banking on Christ plus their goodness. Plus their goodness. Because they think that their goodness is somehow meritorious toward their salvation, toward their entrance into heaven. And if they can do some good things, God will see that and say, okay, that's good. That's good, Johnny. That's good, Susie. You could be led into heaven. But what does that do to the grace of Christ? What does that do to his righteousness? The Galatians wanted their rules again. They wanted the Jewish rules to come back in and say, we need to do something in addition to Christ. It seems so simple. Just Christ? What about these traditions and these customs we have? Can't we add that to it and then mix it together? We have Christ. We don't want to deny him. But, you know, let's do some religion things. Galatians was written to tell us that Christ bore the punishment we deserve. Therefore, we don't need anything else. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me who loved me. And here's the phrase again, and gave himself for me. Same language. He gave himself for me on the cross. Galatians 3:13. And by the way, if you want a couple key verses in Galatians, here they are. Galatians 2:20, and I love this one in Galatians 3:13. Listen to this, key verse in the book. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. That is wonderful truth. It puts our minds at ease. You know, if you're a believer today, there's no condemnation for us because Christ was condemned in our place. You see, if Christ was condemned in our place, you can't have condemnation on our backs. You can't have both. If he's condemned in our place, we are now standing before God in Christ's righteousness. We are no longer condemned. We are free. That's why we say the book of Galatians is the charter of freedom. Liberation. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here it is again, the Son of God redeemed us. He bought us from the slave market of sin, if you will. He purchased us, and we are now his possession. That's redemption. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, the prophet said this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father." There's one sacrifice, one ultimate sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. It all boils down, friends, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you. That little phrase is one of the sweetest phrases, if not the sweetest phrase, Christ died for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ died in our place because we could never die on a cross for ourselves. What good would that do? There were two thieves hanging next to Christ, weren't there? They were dying on the cross. Did their death somehow merit eternal life for themselves? No. It meant nothing. Only Christ's death meant something because he was God in human flesh who took upon us the sins of all those who would ever believe, took upon himself those sins, became the sin offering. But if we died on a cross, it would mean nothing to God. Our life is sin. We have a sin nature. We needed a substitute for us. And that's why the death of Christ was necessary for sins to be remitted. Know that language. Know that theological language. The penalty for sin had to be paid. That's a theological statement. It had to be paid in order for you to go where? Heaven. And Christ was the only one who could pay that price, and therefore his death was matchless. It was ultimate. It was essential. It was necessary to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And we have that in Christ. And we're reconciled to God now. That we have that, we can be reconciled to God. 1 Corinthians 5:19 says this, "God was in Christ," because Christ was God. "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." No, he's reconciling us, not putting our sins back on us. And we have this, we're reconciled with God. He's no longer angry. We have peace with God. He propitiated his wrath against sin. And when we repent and trust in Christ, we receive total freedom, total liberation from everything. That's the message, friends, that was delivered to the Galatian churches. That's the message that we believe here. That's the message that any church that is real, that is genuine, must believe. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Good works could never satisfy God. Never. And we got to sincerely thank the Lord for that. Because I don't know about you, but I wouldn't make my toenail into heaven if it was up to my good works. Now back to Galatians 1:4. "Who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age." Now that's I love that word there. Notice that word rescue. That word in Greek could be translated deliver. It could be translated set free. There's where we're set free in Christ. Or it could be translated to take us out. to take us away from this present evil age. But here it's speaking about this deliverance from this evil age, talking about the system of the world. It's not saying that we're delivered out of here and God puts us on an island and, you know, it's just Christians and nobody else is going to bother us from the world. It's not talking about that. We have to live in the world, don't we? Jesus said, you're in the world, just don't be of the world. You know, we're all, everybody around us, everywhere you go, is unbelievers, is sin, is Satan's world. But he's delivered us spiritually from that world. And that's the, it's talking about salvation, that he might rescue us, deliver us salvifically from the evil darkness of this age. This world has no claim on our life. We're of a different world. Our kingdom is not of this world. And so we're reminded that the system of the world, controlled by Satan, controlled by sin and evil, Christ rescued us from it when we came to salvation. It's not really just talking about moral sin or political rescue from that stuff, because that's still everywhere around us. It's talking about deliverance and salvation. And verse 4 should be a reminder that God is not interested, now listen to this, he's not interested in improving the world through some political advocacy. Jesus never did any of that. He's interested in rescuing the world through the salvation of souls. You save one soul, it'll do 1,000 times more than some guy trying to change some political thing in Washington, D.C. I'm not saying you don't have a right and a responsibility to vote right and do those things that are right, but I'm just saying, as far as the kingdom of Christ, that is where we live. That is what we promote. That is what we're about. And we're delivered from the domain of darkness. In fact, this is Colossians 1:13. Listen to this. Paul says to the Colossae church, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. I love that. He's delivered us from this domain, this evil world system all around us. He's delivered us from that. The demons have no claim on us. They have no part of us. Satan's evil world has no part of us. And sin has no part of us, even though we still have a sin nature. We're delivered, rescued. It's a different Greek word, but it could be translated liberate, saved even, in the past tense. He delivered us, past tense. We are saved in a point in time, and we're delivered into a new kingdom to live holy and righteous. And you know that story. That's the message. Once you're saved, to live in the new kingdom, to be citizens of a new kingdom. Paul said, I'm a citizen of heaven. That's where I really, that's my future home. And I wish, he was like, you know, caught between two desires to go, depart, and be with Christ, Philippians 1, chapter 1 says, but to remain here was more profitable for the people. And so God is using you. I guarantee if you could snap your finger and be with Christ, you'd do it. Let's just take everybody together, family and church and everybody. We don't want to leave anybody behind. It's much better to be there 100 million zillion times. But we need to be left here. God is using us to influence people for his kingdom. We're delivered from that darkness. We're transferred into the kingdom of light of his dear son. What a dramatic picture. So that's point number one. This is what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does. Now, point number two is the sovereignty of God in the death of Christ. Look at this in verse 4 again. So, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, a lot of times we read right over that. But I'm treating this text like a lemon. I'm trying to squeeze it. You know, you take a lemon, you squeeze it, and then you put it down. And then you see it, maybe there's a little more in there, and you squeeze it again, and you just keep squeezing to get every drop out of it. That's what I'm trying to do to this text, because a lot of times we missed phrases. If you read a chapter a day, you're missing phrases to ponder on. And what we're trying to do here at the Master's Church is ponder on these phrases. I mean, catch that. Paul is telling us that Jesus came to earth to die for us, rescue us from darkness. All of it was according to the will of God. In other words, everything in the death of Christ was intentional. It was planned. It was predestined. God sending Christ was not an afterthought. He didn't say, wow, look at the world. They really messed it up. All right, let me figure something out now. All right, now I'll send Jesus. No. God predetermined that from eternity to send Jesus Christ, to go to the cross. It's all the providence of God. And the fact that you're sitting here, that fact as well, is by the providence of God. You didn't just show up this morning. You know, you decided to come. And, you know, if you decide to go to Pal's later today or McDonald's, you know, you're just kind of ruining your own destiny and you go where you want. All of it is predetermined. It's all planned by God. Certainly we mess things up and God still works it out. In fact, some of us say our whole life is kind of messed up. It's okay, God still works it out if you're a believer. He's still working it out. But we must know that God initiated the plan in the death of Christ according to the will of God our Father. This goes way back. In fact, listen to Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Him, talking about Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death whom God raised up. Did you catch that? The whole death and resurrection of Christ was determined in the foreknowledge of God. And that's talking about the eons in eternity. There's no beginning to this plan. It was always the plan of God to send Jesus Christ to go to the cross. Men did their evil deed and they're responsible, are they not? Absolutely. But their evil, their wickedness, their treachery in killing Jesus Christ is compatible with God's sovereign free grace. It's compatible and he works it together. This is why God, he's incomprehensible. It's so far beyond our mind. We can do one thing at a time and that's it. I can't do two things at a time. You know, I can't read something and listen to you talk to me. I'm going to catch one or the other. God can do everything and just brings it all together. Acts 4:27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, this is Acts 4:27 and 28, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, look at verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Isn't that amazing? Determine before to be done. The end game is God's providence. If you want to be a mature Christian, someone who's growing spiritually, we never arrive, Paul didn't arrive, we never arrive, we're always going to keep growing to the end. But if you're at a point where you're going to be mature, you have to understand the providence of God in your life. I don't believe you can be at the level where God is going to be pleased in your life if you're not seeing the divine intersections happening in your life and living them out to the glory of God. You understand God determined everything. And now a lot of times we can't see the providence of God until after the fact. But I can look back and I see every intersection. Even this trip up to New York, these things that happened, these were God's plans. And I want to be free and open to God's plan. Now, I'm not hearing voices like Paul did from the Holy Spirit where he says, there's a man crying in Macedonia and I want you, Paul, to go over to Macedonia. I'm not getting that, but what I am getting is the Word of God and trying to follow it. And then when I look back in my life, I see these things happen. And I know God was working these things out, both in blessing and in trial, which eventually the trial becomes a blessing. The whole plan of God just unfolds in our life. This will help us not get to the point where we're mad at God when things don't go right. This will have, when we understand the providence of God, we won't start questioning God and being upset the way our life turned out. Wicked people murdered Jesus. They were scoundrels, and they're going to suffer. But that was God's plan. For Jesus to go through all of that, it was God's plan for Paul to go through everything he went through and founding those churches in Galatia. It is God's plan in whatever you are going through right now. Whatever it is. You say, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, I know what Jesus went through, and I know what Paul went through, and I know what the providence of God is. And I know what James says, whenever you enter into various trials, count it all joy. So we got to bank on the Word of God, and we got to grow spiritually to understand His providence and His plan is working out. And one day, you know, when you get to heaven, you're never going to be thinking about the evil world again, right? I mean, once you get to glory, you're not going to be thinking about that dark world that you came from. But right now you're in it, and God is using you for His kingdom. And that means your salvation goes back to the beginning. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I'll tell you, I don't know about you, this brings me comfort. I mean, I can just let the Lord work. Now, I want to be aggressive in His kingdom, but the Lord is working, and this brings rest to my heart. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The attributes of each member of the Trinity play a distinct role in our salvation. Each person in the Trinity was active in our salvation. And our response, according to Paul here, is to be thankful for it. They were thankful that God had chosen them from the beginning. God knew Jeremiah before he was ever in the womb, didn't he? I knew you before you were in the room. In the womb. And in the room. Now that sounds really good to me. A lot of people live like, they live like practical deists. A deist is someone who believes God created the world, wound it up like a watch, and took off, and he's no longer active. He's gone. He's the absentee father. And the world just sort of, you know, he puts the natural laws in place, and the world just sort of winds down, and but God's not involved in anything. So whatever happened just sort of happens, happenstance. Now, that was a popular view back to 250 years ago, but people live like that today. And that's not how I want to live. I want to see God's hand in everything I do and everything that happens. And I want to see how God brings about good, even in terrible situations, even when you see evil running rampant. We got to remember God is allowing it, and one day He's going to crush it. I love Romans 16:20. God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Under your feet shortly. It's not yet, but it's coming shortly. And again, that brings hope. It brings hope. And it crushes our own pride to try to somehow manipulate scenarios to somehow bring about what we want. We shouldn't do that. Shouldn't tell God that he really made a mistake the other day and what happened. God is sovereign. In the way of application, we need to be reminded of that. There's absolutely nothing in your life that doesn't happen that is outside of God's will. God is never caught off guard. He's never caught sleeping. Everything is filtered through God. And the application for us is to stay strong in the Lord in the face of seeming defeat, if you feel that way. Stay strong in the Lord. Because God is not just simply watching, He's waiting to turn it all out for good one day. He planned even your good deeds, Ephesians 2:10, are planned from the beginning. Once you're saved, we are created unto good works, it says. which God had prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So even your good deeds are planned by God. We have one responsibility, to trust and obey, for there is no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Some of those songs are spot on, aren't they? Sing them to our little kids. I was singing that one when the kids were 1 month old, probably. Although I can't sing at all, but you know, I was singing to them. They didn't mind it. Point three, the splendor of God for all that he has done. Look at verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We call that a doxology. Doxology comes from a Greek word doxa, meaning it means glory. A doxology is simply a word about God's glory, ascribing to God glory that's due his name. And it is due his name, isn't it? God is to be receiving glory from us. And doxologies are just responses of great truths. And sometimes we do this just in our heart. Sometimes we have to verbalize that. Praise be to the Lord, whatever it might be. That's a doxology. So when you hear some incredible spiritual truth, and Paul's writing this great truth, he can't help it. He's got to express a doxology because the truth is so deep and so true and so marvelous that he's got to express it. Now, a lot of times we do that in our hearts, and we express back to God how great he is. And that's what he does right here. It's an outburst in verse 5. Flowing from his wonder, Paul's wonder, over the whole plan of redemption, even in this little introduction, which he's going to expound much more later on, he's got to just burst out and say, to whom be the glory forever and ever, because he sent Christ to die in our place, and he sent Christ to pay for sins, and this was all according to God's plan. To whom be glory forever and ever. And that phrase, forever and ever, that's an incredible Greek phrase, which basically means cycles and cycles, and it's unending. So to God be the glory to the ages and ages to come, even though there's no ages in heaven, but we can't express it any other way on earth, can we? How do you talk about the eternity? I guess you could use the word eternity. But here he's using human language to express something that's unexpressible, the eons of eternity. And he's saying, to God be the glory for eternity, forever and ever. We give glory now to God, but we're going to be giving glory forever to God and ever for God and on and cycle after cycle. It'll never end. You will never go out of existence. The worship of God will never cease. And from that, you're compelled in verse 5 to say, amen. Amen. Last word of verse 5. Let it be so. And Paul closes his introduction to this letter. So that's his introduction to Galatians, the first 5 verses. And now he's going to get into verse 6. You see how hard he's going to hit. So this is sort of the nice part. And then he's going to give it to them in verse 6. But again, the take home is God is incomprehensible. You should know that. The take home is that God is amazing. God is wonderful. Put any other adjective you want to that. And it boils down to this question. Do you fully affirm have you fully trusted in the work of Christ on your behalf? When I read that, I mean, that's what came to my mind as I try to think of some kind of an application. I'm going to put it back on you. I put it on myself. Do you fully affirm the work of Christ on your behalf? Do you long to magnify Almighty God for what he has done for you for eons and eons? Because that's Christianity, friends. That is the heart of it. If you long for that and you trusted in Christ who paid the penalty for your sin, and you understand that that was by God's will, which was planned in the foreknowledge of God, and that one day in the eons of eternity you'll be worshiping God, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. That's what Christians think of. That's what we do. That's what we live for. And in this book, we're just reminded of these basic truths. Don't look at your own works. Don't look at your own rituals. Stop looking at what you do in religion. Look to Christ. Robert Murray McShane said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Let's pray. Father, we look to you right now. We look to your Son. We look to the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And at the end of this message, we're just going to say thank you, God. We receive it all. The blessing of the knowledge that you have planned everything and going to one day bring it all full circle. The blessing of singing to your name that begins now on earth, which will go into the cycles and eons and ages of heaven. And the fact that we can't resist by not glorifying your name and saying amen to everything we've heard. Father, we look to Christ. We don't want to look to our sin. We look to Christ and his payment of that sin. And I pray, God, that we, as we've gotten encouraged today, and we've gotten the gospel back into our mind and our heart, that we go out into the highways and the byways, into our communities, into our workplace, into our internet accounts and phone calls, whatever it might be, and we tell them about this gospel, and we live this gospel, and we defend this gospel. And that's how you're going to use us here. And we bring people into the church. We're getting equipped with that message to go out into those highways and byways and bring people back to your church to worship. For we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.